He was one of the most eloquent and faithful preachers in his day. But he was strangely silent this day. It wasn't because there was no water for him to moisten his throat that his speech dried on his lips. And it wasn't because his message was unpopular. He was not in fear of those who were listening to him as he preached, but he was strangely silent. He had been ushered into a sanctuary that he had never entered before. He found himself in a temple that was greater in its grandeur than anything this earth has ever known. He heard voices such as had never fallen upon his ears before. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The seraph were speaking to one another, and the preacher found himself sinking lower and lower in his own estimation, as he stood before the most august majesty in the universes. He was in the presence of the God who made the worlds. Before this, he had been faithfully proclaiming the sins of his people, how they had departed from the living God. But now all he had to say, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Such is the effect of a man, even a man of God like Isaiah, such is the effect upon him when he is brought into the presence of God. There was a blameless, upright man who feared God, who was fervent in his prayers. He had suffered some vicious attacks on his business ventures, on his home, and on his family, and even on his own health. In the midst of it all, he began to question where God could be. He seemed to be an absentee God who had forgotten those who were his own. And he began to question God and said, words like this, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat, and then I would lay my arguments before him and see what he would say to me." And then God revealed himself to this poor, suffering man called Job. And when he did, Job was silent. He spoke no more. He said, "I will put my hand upon my lips in your presence. I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear," he says, "but now mine eye sees you, and I abhor myself." Such is the effect on the presence of the presence of God on even holy men of God. There was an apostle. His name was John. He was caught up in the Spirit, the scripture says, on the Lord's day. Let's read what happened to him, shall we, in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now, before I read on, let me just give a word of explanation. The title, and it is a title, Son of Man, does not mean someone who is a human being, merely. It means that, but it means much more than that. When the title Son of Man is used, it is used very frequently in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was a title that he delighted to use concerning himself. He spoke of himself as the Son of Man. The title means the man without comparison. The man who is absolutely unique. The man without a peer. The man, as they would say en français, par excellence. No one like him. Scripture says, there is none holy as the Lord. And the Son of Man combines in his holy person both perfect humanity and essential and holy deity. This is the one John turned and saw, the Son of Man. Notice how he is clothed with a garment, verse 13, down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle, his head and his hair were white like wool. Now, that does not signify senility or simply age, but rather the maturity, the fullness of wisdom. And he sees him with hairs that were white like wool, without any decay, without any sense of his days coming to an end. He is the epitome of wisdom. His eyes were searching like a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. You've probably been to Niagara Falls. Have you ever tried to carry on a conversation at the foot of Niagara Falls? You will find it extremely difficult. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. How would you feel if you saw such a person? What would you do if you were ushered into his presence. Of course, the language that's used here is not to be understood in a literal sense. John was not actually looking at somebody with a sword coming out between his lips, literally. But all that that suggested was what John saw. For the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. And enshrined in the person of his Lord, the Apostle John saw all that would be suggested by these various figures of speech. If you tried to draw a picture of what John saw, you would come up with something very grotesque. And that wouldn't be what the Spirit of God has in mind here, who gave us this scripture. But we must look beyond these pictures and see in the person of the risen Christ all that these pictures represent, with the eyes like a flame of fire, discerning everything, burning up what is unsuited to his presence and glory. No wonder we read in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." And so would you. And certainly, so would I. It's interesting that the Lord, in each of the cases that we have mentioned, in the case of Isaiah, in the case of Job, and in the case of John, after these servants of God had stood in God's presence and been humbled by what they saw, they were then recommissioned to go with a message to the world of their day. Isaiah was told to go and tell this people. Job was called to pray for his three friends that they might be healed. And God blessed him as he had been before and twice as much. And then John is commissioned at this point, having been brought himself into the presence of the Lord. He becomes fit to talk to others. You should pray for those who occupy this pulpit. I am a privileged visitor to be here in your company this morning. You're all, nearly all, strangers to me. Just a few of you, I know. But let me speak to you as a visiting speaker, and let me speak very plainly. I have sought, as every preacher ought to seek, to be before God about this message this morning. And I trust that it will be a word from God, from a man who has been humbled in the presence of God. I can say with Isaiah, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And I can say with Moses, "Who am I that I should go and speak to this people?" And yet I believe God has given me a word that I must share with you today. I trust it will speak to this church, and to any of you who may be visitors to this church this morning, as I am. For the messages that follow are messages that John was commissioned to give to seven different churches. Those churches were in existence at the time when John was receiving this message. They were on earth, they were functioning in the various cities that are mentioned, in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and so on. They were existing. And it would seem that messengers had come from these churches to visit John, and John was now to tell these messengers from these churches to go back to these churches with not John's message merely, but the message of the risen Christ. I have no right to tell you in this church how you should behave, how you should conduct yourself. But the Lord reserves that right to himself. And he tells us how it is appropriate to behave in the church of God. May I remind you that that is what the church really is. I'm speaking now not of the church universal, but a local company like this. You may call it, and I do too for convenience, or I would if I was living here, on Sunday I go to my church. But really, it's not my church. And we know that, don't we? Nor is it our church. And even the elders and the spiritual leaders in this church cannot speak of this company as our church. It's the church of God. That's the language of Scripture. It's a church that belongs to the Lord. And he has the right to speak to the church as he will. I'm sure that those messages that were given to John were messages that would come as a real shock to some of those churches. To Ephesus, for example, that apparently was doing so well. The Lord said, if you do not repent, now that's a word you use usually for sinners, isn't it? But he says that the church at Ephesus needs to repent, to change its ways, to change its direction. Why? It was a church characterized by great discernment. It was a church characterized by a great deal of activity in the name of the Lord. He says, I have this against you. I don't have first place in your thoughts and in your company. You have left your first love, as the King James Version gives it. Or as a more graphic way of translating it, you do not love me the way you once did. And on it goes through the seven messages in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and the Lord is calling upon the churches to repent. Each one of them must change their direction. There are only two exceptions, so that 5 out of the 7 churches are told by the Lord that though he knows what they're doing, and he's not overlooking the good things that are being done in their fellowship, he warns so many of them that if they do not repent, there will be a judgment from the Lord against them. We haven't time this morning to read all of those messages to the 7 churches, but I do want to take time to read one of those messages because it is one of the 2 in which the Lord does not call for repentance. Apparently, he finds something in those 2 churches that are very pleasurable to him, very satisfying to him, in spite of the difficult conditions in which they live. For example, the church at Smyrna, which incidentally is derived from the word myrrh, that is associated with death and sorrow and suffering. The church at Smyrna was suffering like a dog. She was being persecuted unmercifully. And the Lord said, it's not going to stop. You're going to be tried for 10 days, he said. It's going to go on. And he doesn't call upon that church to repent, because the persecution outside that church was so strong that it kept the people inside pure in their devotion to Christ. You see, the trouble comes to the church when she's comfortable. when materially she's well off. The trouble comes to the church when she tries to blend with the world around so that she will be more acceptable in the community in which she's placed. That's when trouble comes to the church. And the church becomes a place of great tolerance. So the Lord had to say to one of the churches, you tolerate that woman Jezebel in your midst. We all know what Jezebel stands for, don't we? Even if we haven't read our Bibles very much, she was obviously emblematic of a very sinful, wicked woman. But you see, her treachery was associated with mixing up all kinds of idolatry with the worship of God. And God says, you've got to deal with that situation, or I will come. Repent, or else. So the trouble comes to the church when she wants to blend, when she wants to be acceptable, when she wants to be popular. Whereas, like her Lord, she is to be absolutely unique and distinct, like a light in society. So that men and women who want to be different, who are tired of their sin, may seek help in her company and listen to the word purely spoken to her. That's what the church is for. Well, there was another church that didn't come under his condemnation, and it's the Church of Philadelphia, which incidentally means brotherly love. He that hath an ear, says chapter 3 and verse 6, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you've kept my word, and not denied my name. Isn't that lovely? The Lord Jesus says of that church, you have a little strength, you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Do you think I'm being hard on local churches? Let me share with you the writing of another. He says, in a pamphlet called The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches, he says this, let me state the cause of my burden. It is this. Jesus Christ has today almost no authority at all among the groups that call themselves by his name. I do not mean liberal churches, or the various quasi-Christian cults. I do mean churches generally, and I include those that protest the loudest that they are in spiritual descent from our Lord and his apostles, namely the evangelical churches. The present position of Christ, he says, in these churches may be likened to that of a king in a limited constitutional monarchy. The king, sometimes depersonalized as the crown, in such a country is no more than a traditional rallying point, a pleasant symbol of unity and loyalty, much like a flag or a national anthem. He is lauded, feted, and supported, but his real authority is small. Normally he is the head over all, but in every crisis, someone else makes the decisions. What we do is this, he says. we tend to accept that the Christianity of our group is identical with that of Christ and his apostles. The beliefs, the practices, the ethics, the activities of our group are equated with Christianity, and especially the Christianity of the New Testament. Whatever the group thinks or says or does is regarded as scriptural. No questions asked. It is assumed that all our Lord expects of us is that we busy ourselves with the activities of the group. Oh, how dangerous that is. And in so doing, we are keeping the commandments of Christ. And then he says, what then must we do about it? Each one of us must decide, and there are at least three possible choices. One is to rise up in shocked indignation and accuse me, says Tozer, of irresponsible reporting. Another is to nod general agreement with what is written here, but take comfort in the fact that there are exceptions after all, and of course we're among the exceptions. The other is to go down in meek humility and to confess that we have grieved the Lord, dishonored him in failing to give him the place his Father has given to him as the head and the Lord of the church. This, if carried to its conclusion, can remove the curse and make it unnecessary for us to repent any further. Now, you can read those words of Tozer in his tract, but I mustn't go on and read that anymore, because I want to develop for myself a little bit those three phrases that we've already looked at. You have, he says, a little strength. Wouldn't you like the Lord to say that about your church? I hope he can. And I can talk like this, you see, very frankly, because I'm a visitor. You have a little strength, he says. Now, the strength about which he was talking was not something native to the people who were members of the congregation. That is, it wasn't their business acumen that enabled them to carry on the church in such a good way. It wasn't their own creative energy that made the church so pleasing to the Lord. When he said, you have a little strength, that strength must have been derived from himself. For you remember, the scripture says, yours is the kingdom and the strength, same word, and the glory. Ephesians says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And you remember the Lord said, as he was commissioning his disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Now, God will never marry his power to my strength, only to my weakness. That's why he brings individuals down before him, before he uses them. God will never marry his power to my strength. If we are to succeed in the church, it must be because we have learned to appropriate the power of his might and to walk and work in confidence that the Lord will perform through us that which he desires to do. You remember the story of Gideon's army? How Gideon was to go and face the foe, and the Lord said, those that are with you are too many for me. Oh, no, Lord, surely not, because you know, one might say, Gideon might have said, you know, Lord, that my army is smaller than the army against which I have to go. No, says the Lord, there are too many for me. Pare them down a little bit. And so again and again, the Lord comes back and he says, still too many, Gideon. And so Gideon is left with just a handful of men. And God says to him, in effect, go in this thy might. Gideon, on your way. Because now Gideon cannot lean on the arm of flesh. He cannot trust to human resources. His faith is in the living God. God will never marry his strength to human strength. Says the Apostle Paul, we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. Why? Earthen vessels are so frail. They can so easily be broken. They're so cheap. Why put that precious treasure in an earthen vessel? And then Paul gives the reason, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Jehoshaphat said, we have no strength against this great army that comes against us, neither know we what to do. But listen, our eyes are upon you. Isn't that lovely? Their eyes were on the Lord. Paul prayed for the Christians of Ephesus. And in his prayer, he said this, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power, which he brought about, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. Oh, we need today, don't we, churches whose faith is in the living Lord in heaven. That he might not be, as Tozer says, a national symbol, an ecclesiastical symbol, but rather a living Lord in whom we trust. But you only have a little. Was that because his resources were running out, that they had only a little strength? Oh no, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he faints not, neither is he weary. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Oh no, God's resources were not running out. Perhaps they lacked the capacity to receive. Maybe their cup was too small. That could be a real danger. A lack of faith. You remember how the Lord Jesus rose and rebuked the wind in the boat, and he said, how is it that you have so little faith? You have a little strength. If it's only a little strength, the fault is not on his side, but it may be on ours. It may be that if the Lord had granted them too much strength, they wouldn't have known how to use it appropriately. Do you remember the story of Simon in the New Testament? When he saw what the apostles were doing in the power of the Holy Spirit, give me this power, he said, that on whoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter has to say to him, your money perish with you. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. You see, strength, even divine strength, when it's granted, can be so easily abused. And maybe God in his mercy only granted a little strength. But it was strength. And it was his strength. And it pleased the Lord. You have a little strength, he said. Second thing he said that I want you to take with you this morning, you got the first, a little strength. His strength, not yours. The second thing, you've kept my word. All that's precious to him. We're living in an ecclesiastical world, and I'm not faulting this church, for I don't know what goes on here. But I'm saying of what I observe in so many churches as I travel around, they are no longer even pretending to keep his word. They're departing from the word of the Lord. They have all sorts of innovative ideas. new programs to put on to make the church more of an influence, have more power in the community, all of these things. What does the Lord Jesus say? You've kept my word at Philadelphia. And this is something that is going to put a demand upon this church. If this was his word this morning to this church, that you have a little strength, then that little strength is in order that you may keep his word. The strength he grants you is to bring you into a life of obedience to the risen Lord that will make your testimony distinct and different and make you shine in the community. That's what the Lord wants. Satan will always oppose the word of God. And so I'm sure Satan would attack the church at Philadelphia, and viciously. Because you remember in the Garden of Eden, the word of God had come to Adam, and God had told him that of all the trees of the garden he might freely eat but one. And that was the word of God. And Satan came and he said, "Has God said?" And we have religious leaders today in all denominations, right across the board, who are really saying, "Is it really written there? Oh, don't take it too literally, too seriously, because after all, we've got to be practical." Satan is busy, as he ever was. You're an individual. You say, "Well, I'm not running this church. I'm glad he's speaking to the elders this morning. They need to shape up." I'm not speaking to the elders. I'm speaking to you. You come to this place. And I'm here this morning. I'm to hear this word. You're to hear this word. Especially if you're in the fellowship of this church. The real test of whether your life is pleasing to the Lord is whether you have strength that is derived from Him and a commitment to obey His word. And then thirdly, He says, "You've not denied my name." I'd like to leave you with three things that are connected with the name of the Lord. When it says the name of the Lord, it implies His physical absence. If I say, "I'm coming to you in the name of," then I give somebody else's name. It means they can't be here. I'm here to represent them. I'm acting in the place of. And the Lord says, "I'm going to be absent. And I want you to act in my name." That is, you don't make your own choices. You act to please me. Which brings me to the second point. You see, names suggest authority. I act in his authority. And it also suggests to us, doesn't it, beautifully, his presence, spiritually. For he says, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them." No, he doesn't. That's the way we so often quote it. Listen to the quote again. "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them." Oh, I've left out something, haven't I? And you Bible students, you know what I've left out. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name," that means recognizing his absence. We're under his authority. And we're committed to keep his word. That's what it means to gather in his name. So when you come together to worship the Lord, to pray, to preach, whatever your activities, are you acting in his name or your own? Are you possessing his strength or using your own? Searching, isn't it? That's where the Lord wants the churches to come. And he wants you to come there as an individual. You see, one day, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. we may scorn the idea of death as long as we feel healthy. But when death comes, that is, if we have notice of it, sometimes it comes without any notice, but when death comes, people think differently. I know that from years of counseling, people who are elderly and dying. Death makes you real. Death brings that spiritual world near, for you know you're going there. You're going beyond the point of no return. And you have to ask yourself, where am I going? Let me tell you, the first thing about it all is that you're going to give an account to God. And so am I. Now, for those who have not received the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins on the cross, that's going to mean eternal damnation. Depart from me, his words will be, for I never knew you. And that will be spoken to many who would be able to say, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not taught in the streets your message? I never knew you. Depart from me. So it's a solemn thing to be brought into the presence of God, isn't it? But let me suggest to you that if we pray for each other, that you pray for me and for other people who occupy this pulpit, that they get into the presence of God and hear his voice and bow before him in humility, recognizing their own unworthiness to serve the Lord Jesus. And I must pray for you, that you will come face to face with the fact that you must have to do with God someday. Better do it now. Better get into his presence now, recognizing your own sinfulness and putting your trust in the Savior of men. We have a Lord who is in heaven, in glory, in the place of authority, in the place of power, and in the place of blessing. Let us trust in him. Let's turn in our hymn books, shall we, and sing a hymn that belongs on the lips of Christians, those who have really trusted the Lord. 317 in your blue books, please. Lord of glory, we adore thee. Christ of God ascended high, heart and soul we bow before thee. Glorious now beyond the sky. Let us sing the first and the last verses of 317 while we remain seated, please.